This morning we're going to finish up 1 Corinthians, and and then guess where we'll go next? Yeah, 2 Corinthians. All right. So let's just begin. We're going to start in chapter 16, but you know, last week, we actually spent the last 3 weeks looking at chapter 15, which is kind of the final triumphant hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and that, you know, it ended up with a final exhortation for us to just, you know, stand firm and to stand fast in who the Lord is and who He is for us and what our both our present and our future are for Him. And so, really, with the end of chapter 15, Paul kind of brings the letter to a conclusion, but there's still a couple of issues that have been brought up by the Corinthians in their letter to Paul. Remember, basically, as we went throughout 1 Corinthians, we saw that that Paul was kind of ticking off responses to questions and comments that had been made by the Corinthian church to him in a previous letter that they had sent him. And the way you can recognize what those items are is they'll say something like "now concerning" or "now about." And that's how chapter 16 begins, "now about." So he's now addressing another issue that they had brought up in their letter, which this is actually the fifth specific one that's introduced in that way. And so what had happened was, you know, apparently the Corinthians had written to Paul for further instruction concerning their participation in the collection that Paul was gathering for the church in Jerusalem, and not just the church in Jerusalem, but for the poor brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. Now, the specific question, there was two actually specific questions in relation to that issue. The first was, you know, how were they to collect the money? And then the second was, once the money's collected, how's it going to get to Jerusalem? So Paul gives them instruction, which he says is similar to what he had given to other churches, specifically the Galatian churches. So now, since his instruction to them includes a mention of him actually personally coming to pick up the collection, what follows that is a brief explanation of what Paul expects his upcoming itinerary to be. You know, here's what I'm planning on doing. Then he reminds them that he remembers kind of that he had instructed Timothy to stop by Corinth on the way back to him. And so he's telling them, you know, be on the lookout for Timothy. And when he gets there, you know, be nice to him, welcome him, and then send him on his way to me. And then finally, he addresses the final point of their letter, which they had obviously requested him to encourage Apollos to come and visit. And so, okay, so let's just begin reading. We'll start in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 16, 1. "Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Now, I've actually heard this scripture quoted way out of context as instruction for giving of tithes. You know, set aside a portion of your income, which according to God's word is 10% every week. But this really, in context, has nothing to do with the tithe, which actually has no place in our new covenant relationship with God. This has absolutely zero to do with the tithe. You know, the collection that's being referred to here is for the poor brothers and sisters who were in the midst of a terrible famine in Jerusalem. You know, there was a lots of starvation happening in the church in Jerusalem, the people there. And so that's the specific purpose for this collection, was for the poor in the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is the first of, you know, chronologically, actually, when we go back to read Romans, if you're reading it in, you know, the way that it is in the Bible, Romans will be the first mention. But chronologically, this is the first mention in Paul's letters of this collection for the poor in Jerusalem. He mentions it three different times here, once again in 2 Corinthians, and then in Romans. Now, according to Galatians 2, part of the agreement, remember when Paul said he went and he met with the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And he had explained to them the gospel that he was presenting to the Gentiles. And they said, well, we're not going to burden them with the requirements of obeying the law. That's not going to be put on the Gentiles. And all that we ask that you do is to remember the poor. And Paul says in Galatians, that's the very thing that I wanted to do. And so, this collection for the poor was him doing just that. You know, it was Paul remembering the poor in the church in Jerusalem according to what he had promised the apostles in Jerusalem that he would do. So this collection for the poor was actually a major focus for Paul during his third apostolic missionary journey, which this is, you know, he's in the midst of this now as he's writing these letters, and it obviously was very much of on his heart to be raising this money. And so, you know, it's pretty clear that in all the churches that he visited, he encouraged them to collect money that would then be sent to Jerusalem for this purpose. Now, Paul's, to him though, more was at stake than just feeding the poor. Okay, that was obviously the main thing that he was doing in collecting this money to send it to Jerusalem. But he also saw the collection as a major point of connection between his Gentile churches and the church in Jerusalem. You know, that was always on his heart, to make sure that the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile churches realized that they were connected to each other. And so this collection was kind of, in a way, a thank offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem for sending the gospel to them. You know, it's recognizing that we have benefited in a great way from what the church in Jerusalem has sent out. And then we're wanting to offer thanks for that in return by helping them with this money. Now, we'll see. This is actually a major issue in 2 Corinthians. In fact, all of chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians are about this issue, the collection for the poor, because what happens in between 1 and 2 Corinthians is obviously the Corinthians had not done a very good job of what he's instructing them to do here. They had not been setting it aside, and so therefore it was not available to be sent on. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he gives a much more theological explanation for giving. And again, the context of those two chapters, when we get there, we'll see is this same collection for the poor. And what he says there is a major aspect of giving and receiving is reciprocity. It's equality is actually what it's called. And what he says is, you know, here's the way the body of Christ is to function in terms of giving. There are going to be times when you're in need and other people have plenty and they're to give to you. And there are going to be times when they're in need and you have plenty and you're going to give to them. You know, it's just a way of supporting one another in Christ. And so, you know, in a very real way, the Jewish Christians had shared their spiritual blessings with the Gentiles. And in turn, now it was time for the Gentile Christians to share their material blessings with the Jewish Christians. And so that's what's going on here. He's just kind of telling them, this is what needs to happen. So the instruction was to set aside a sum of money every week. You know, it really doesn't say how much. It literally, in the Greek, it means to take from your profits. That however the Lord has profited you in that week, you're to take from that and put it in to this collection for the poor. And obviously some of the people in the church in Corinth would have been slaves, right? So it wasn't like they were all rich. But Corinth, remember, was a very wealthy city. You know, it was kind of a nouveau riche culture. I mean, there was kind of swimming in wealth. It was like a Singapore or New York or something. I mean, it was really a modern kind of trade city. And so there was a tremendous amount of wealth there that could have been, you know, that easily tapped to bless the Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul says the reason that you're going to set this aside is so that when I come, you know, it's not like we're going to have a special meeting and take up an offering then. Here's the way it's supposed to work. You're supposed to set it aside every week. And then when I come, it's just a matter of gathering it. It's not a matter of asking for it then. You know, it's just a matter of me getting it and then sending it off to where it's supposed to go. So that kind of answers the Corinthians' question about how the money was supposed to be collected. Here's how it's supposed to be collected. the first day of every week set aside. You know, in other words, you know, there may be significance to him being the first day. That was the day that the church met. But also I think there's significance in terms of it, just thinking about it as a priority. You know, the first of every week, make it a priority to set aside part of what you have for the sake of blessing the poor. I mean, this is a wonderful principle to live by even today, obviously. So now, as for how the offering was going to be delivered to Jerusalem, you know, Paul had a plan that was both practical and edifying for the body of Christ at large in the world. Now, you know, just think about it. In those days, obviously, it wouldn't have been too safe to travel with a large sum of money. Now, if he was collecting this from all the different churches, you know, by the time it's on its way to Jerusalem, it was going to be a pretty good chunk of change, hopefully. You know, it was going to be a significant amount of money, which would have been dangerous to travel with in those days. And so it would have been foolish to send that sum of money with just a small group of men. And so the idea was the more people you had with the money, the safer it was. And so the idea was that, you know, each one of the churches that gave into the offering would also appoint a few men who would accompany the offering to Jerusalem. Now, that would serve a couple of purposes. One is it would gather the large group of people to keep the money safe from bandits as they were traveling. But it would also allow for a time of direct connection, you know, between and really fellowship between the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile churches. In other words, it puts a face to these Gentile Christians that the people in Jerusalem have been hearing about. So a large group of Gentile Christians would come with this blessing for the church in Jerusalem, and it'd be a time for fellowship, and it'd also be a time for personal testimony about what God was doing in the churches, in the Gentile churches, so that the Jerusalem church could be encouraged by that. Now, obviously, they needed encouragement if it, you know, they were suffering persecution and famine, and so they needed some encouragement. And so that was, you know, obviously something else that Paul had in mind as a way of getting the money to Jerusalem safely, and also as a way of blessing the Jerusalem church with encouragement from the Gentile churches and to help form that fellowship. Yeah?
I don't know whether it's known or not. When he says the first day of the week, I mean, are these churches worshiping on Saturdays or Sundays?
No, it would have been Sunday. You know, Sunday. The first day of the week, he has the Lord's Day. That's when they came together for their table fellowship. And so that would have been, yeah.
Sunday.
And so there may have been actually a formal collection. You can't really say for sure. There may have been a formal collection, you know, for the poor Christians in their meetings, or it may have just been saying, you know, kind of as your act of devotion on the day, on the Lord's Day, and an act of worship, just set aside personally. I think that's more where I tend to go. Set aside personally yourself in your own home, you know, money that would be intended for the poor Christians. Okay?
They were still meeting in home churches.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Now, you know, and finally, the third thing that, you know, that having people from each place which gave would do is it would, you know, confirm for the Gentile churches that the money did actually wind up in Jerusalem. You know, so, you know, we've seen and will continue to see that, you know, Paul was not immune from false accusations. And so if Paul had just gone off with the money, then that would have very easily been a place for you know, the adversary to come in and to bring an accusation against him, true or not. You know, it doesn't have to be true. Accusations believed have as much damage when they're false as they do when they're true. And so, you know, so it was a way to circumvent that, because now you have people from each, you know, from each town, from each city, from each church who are actually accompanying the money and seeing it delivered in Jerusalem. So all of those things were going, you know, and were going on, and that's why I think he was doing it that way. Now, like I said, this offering becomes a major issue, which has to be addressed again in a whole lot more detail in 2 Corinthians. Now, you know, there Paul goes into a whole lot more detail about why we give, what's the motivation for giving. But for now, just everything's kind of matter of fact. I mean, you know, it's clear that this isn't the first time they've talked about this, okay? He was in Corinth for 18 months planning the church. While he was there, he would have instructed them about the importance of doing this and the importance of, you know, setting aside money and giving to the poor. And so, you know, this is just a very short matter of fact. You know, it's like they wrote back, they knew they were supposed to be doing it. They wrote back to him, well, how exactly should we do it? And how's the money going to get to Jerusalem? And so he's just answering those two questions, matter of fact. Now, when it became apparent later that they were not doing this, that's when he has to go in a whole lot more detail and actually spends two chapters in 2 Corinthians doing that and really exhorting them in a way that, you know, was kind of shaming them into doing what they said they were going to do. Because obviously they had promised they were going to do this, and then they didn't do it. So, all right. Now, that leads Paul. Okay, Paul says, all right, now I'm going to come and collect this. All right. And that leads him to giving his itinerary, his upcoming travel plans. Now, at the present, when he's writing this, he was in Ephesus. And he says, my intention is to stay here until Pentecost, which Pentecost would be in May. So he would have been writing this letter in the early part of the spring, anticipating staying in Ephesus until May. And then his plan would be to head up to Macedonia. If you kind of picture in your mind, Ephesus is actually in Asia. And then you have Europe. And Macedonia, remember, was the first place when he went where he went. And he went to Philippi first. And so in Macedonia, there was Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. And then down lower on the Greek peninsula is where Corinth was and is. And so the plan was to leave Ephesus, go up to Macedonia, go through the churches there, and then make his way down to Corinth. Now, we'll see when we get to 2 Corinthians that he wound up doing the exact opposite of that. He actually went to Corinth first. When it came time to go, he went to Corinth first and then to Macedonia. So let's read verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Now, in a way, verse 9 is kind of a microcosm statement of Paul's lifelong labor as an apostolic missionary. Now, and remember, when Paul was in Ephesus, he was actually there for the longest that he stayed in any place, which was 3 years. And so there was a tremendous amount of success both preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and also remember that he had set up those kind of training facility of sorts where he was teaching other people how to go about preach the gospel and plant churches and, you know, oversee churches. And that had gone on for 3 years, but also remember how his time in Ephesus ended. Remember there was a riot amongst the silversmiths who's profited greatly off of the making of idols, and apparently the gospel was having a little bit too much influence in Ephesus and therefore cutting into their profits. And so they started a riot against Paul and against the other Christians. And so, you know, I think that's what he's referring to. You know, there's an effective door here that's been opened that he's been exploiting, you know, kind of for the sake of the kingdom for 3 years. But there are many who oppose him. You know, he knows that that's the way it's going to be everywhere. The gospel goes in the world. Wherever the gospel is being effectively ministered, wherever the kingdom is advancing, there's going to be many who oppose. And so for Paul, wherever there was an effective door, an open door for effective work, there would also be opposition. Now, so from discussing his own travel plans, Paul moves on to Timothy, who he knows will soon be arriving in Corinth. And so he encourages them to welcome Timothy and to send him on his way in peace. Verse 10. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, back in chapter 4, Paul had told, he had announced to the Corinthians that he had sent Timothy to them in order to remind them of his, Paul's, ways in the Lord. And he said, I'm going to be coming soon. So his plan was to collect the offering for Jerusalem, to write letters of recommendation for the men who would accompany the offering to Jerusalem, and then to spend some quality time with the Corinthians. That was kind of Paul's plan. In the meantime, he expected Timothy to come through and to be returned to him, and he probably expected Timothy to come back with him and to be part of this traveling group when he comes to collect the money. Now, Paul's itinerary actually becomes a really important background issue of 2 Corinthians. When we do our introduction to 2 Corinthians, we'll talk about this, because what happened is that Paul did not do as he said he was going to do in this letter. And when he didn't come as he had outlined in this letter, when, in other words, his plans didn't materialize the way that he said that they would, it was actually a source for an accusation against him by his opponents in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, he's spending a good bit of time refuting that, because the accusation was that he was untrustworthy, that his word was untrustworthy. He said he was going to come, he didn't come. Or he said he was going to come in a specific way, and he came a different way. And so therefore he's wishy-washy. Or he speaks boldly in his letters from afar, but in person he's very timid. And so all of these things are kind of working in the background as accusations against him that'll all be addressed in 2 Corinthians. And so we'll see those accusations addressed in the next letter. Now finally, Paul turns to the last issue from their letter to him, which was the coming of Apollos. Now, we know that, it was asked of him in the Corinthians letter to him because of the introductory phrase, "now about." This is now the sixth time he's specifically addressed an issue from their letter to him. Verse 12, "Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity." We hardly blame him for not wanting to go. The church there was such a mess. It's like, "Paul, these are your folks. You got to take care of this." and so the brothers that they're talking about, Paul's getting ready to... Now, remember, there was no postal service back there then. So then when there was an exchange of letters, you basically sent a letter with somebody. And so there have been brothers from Corinth who had brought the letter to Paul in Ephesus. And now he was about to send those same brothers back with this letter as his response to them. And so he was encouraging Apollos to go along with him, to go along with these folks back to Corinth. But Apollos says he's quite unwilling to go. So the interesting thing is that Paul did what they asked. They asked him to encourage Apollos to come, and he did that. What's interesting about that is, when we remember back to the first four chapters of the letter, there was a great point of division in the church in Corinth over whether some say, "I follow Paul," some say, "I follow Apollos," some say, "I follow Cephas." And so, it shows that there was no animosity between Apollos and Paul. The problem was not between Apollos and Paul. The problem was between the church in Corinth and Paul. And because they had a problem with Paul, they began to identify with other leaders. Apollos, Cephas, some says, "I follow the Lord." It's kind of a way, we think, well, that sounds like a good thing to say, but it's really just a way of saying, "I don't need anybody. it can be kind of arrogant thing to say, actually. But Apollos, gets asked by Paul. He refuses to go, and so now we kind of come to the concluding comments in the letter, which begin as they typically do. When we see these, it's interesting. Paul's letters, follow very classical Greek introduction and conclusion. Just with the benedictions, greetings, the way they're done, it's very, he Christianizes them, but they're very formal in the way that the letters are done. And so, usually these kinds of letters conclude with some form of exhortation or encouragement. And so that's what he usually does. There's like short bursts. You can call them just staccatos, like machine gun bursts of exhortations, very short little things to exhort the readers in their life in Christ. And so, just like there normally is, of course, they're here. Verse 13, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Now, each of these exhortations calls for watchfulness and steadfastness in the faith. Because, you know, what's always being attacked in our life in Christ is the faith. it's the faith on which we stand. It's our trust in the Lord. It's the things which we know in Him and the hope on which we stand. All of those things are contained within the faith. And so, you know, the exhortation almost always is to stand firm. You know, don't be moved from the faith that has been delivered to us and that we have received. Be steadfast. Now, in the light of everything that proceeds in this letter, you know, it's an exhortation for loyalty, not to Paul, but to the gospel. Paul's never interested in having people be loyal to him. I mean, I think the fact that he's willing to, you know, in the light of people identifying with Apollos, he's willing to send Apollos to him, shows that he's not after followers, okay? He's after people who are standing firm for Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, okay? But it's standing steadfast in the gospel as they received it from Paul, because Paul knew that he was preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what happens in almost every case in these various churches is that somehow, either internally or externally, something comes against the message of the gospel as Paul had given it to them. And he's always standing firm, first of all, in his confidence that the gospel that he gave them was correct, and second, in exhorting them to stand fast in that gospel. Because even though people come and claim there are other gospels, he says there is no other gospel than this. This is the gospel. All right? So, next he says, do everything in love. So everything that we do, you know, we want to do in love. And, you know, love, of course, is, you know, in Corinth, you know, really, if you think back of what's happening in this letter, everything is a relational problem of one sort or another. There might be a few, you know, obviously there are theological issues that are behind the relational problems, but everything is about either their relationship with Paul, their relationship with each other, their relationship with outsiders. Everything is a relational issue. And so love is God's universal antidote for relational problems. and so every single one of these issues that's been addressed in the letter up until now can be solved by doing everything in love. You know, whether it's the quarrels over leaders, whether it's their negative attitude toward Paul, whether it's lawsuits between believers, the marriage issues that are addressed, the abuse of the weak by those who think they know better, the abuse of the have-nots, the poor in Corinth at the Lord's table, their self-focus and worship. You know, that was what all of chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 about. 12, 13, 14 are about how they're coming into worship and they're not focused on edifying the body. They're more interested in what they can do for themselves. You know, all of those things are resolved by love. Do everything in love. Okay? So, you know, if the Corinthians, as well as the church today, if we would just heed this one small exhortation, you know, none of these relational problems would be present. It might be a little strong. They'd be much less present. we do everything in love. All right? Now, next Paul does what he typically does at the end of the letter. He commends those who are going to be carrying it, hand carrying it to the church. Verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Achaia is the province where Corinth is. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived. Now, these are obviously the guys who brought the letter, and they're probably the source of the reports also, because remember, there are issues that Paul addresses that were not contained in the Corinthians' letter to him, but just things that he'd heard that were going on there. So probably these guys most likely would have been the source of some of those reports. It says, I was glad when they arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. So he sent them back and commended them to the church, saying, remember, you know, Stephanas, he was the first of the believers there in Corinth. And he's a good, solid guy. You know, pay attention to what he has to say and, submit to such people. There's nothing wrong with submission when it's to someone who is loving you. In fact, submission to someone who is loving you is one of the most secure places you can possibly be, because someone who's genuinely loving you never has their own interest in mind, but your interest. That's why, you know, we submit to the Lord, knowing that that above everything else, He has our best interest in mind. And there's a security in knowing that we're submitted to Him and to His love. And so Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to listen to these people. You know, now, finally we have the, you know, kind of the final greetings. Verse 19. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their house. So still meeting in houses. That's in Ephesus, obviously he's talking about. So the church, Ephesus is in Asia. So he's saying the church is here, where I'm now and writing you from, in Asia, send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we'll keep bumping into Priscilla and Aquila. We saw them in Acts. Now, you remember in Acts, Paul had actually met them. They're the tent-making couple that Paul had met first in Corinth. They had been driven out of Rome by the decree that banished Jews from Rome. A lot of the Jews went to Corinth. That's where Paul met them. Obviously, they had gone with Paul now on to Ephesus and were pillars kind of the church there, were leaders in the church there is a better way to put that. And again, from Acts, remember it was them, Priscilla and Aquila, who were actually responsible for the conversion of Apollos. Apollos came to them and he didn't know about the Holy Spirit. He didn't know. And so they preached to him the gospel and he received the Holy Spirit. When Paul writes the letter to the Roman church, they were living there at that time. And then finally, in 1 Timothy, it's obvious that they had gone back again to Ephesus. Now, they were some of Paul's closest friends, and it seems that they hosted a house church really in every place that they lived. So because of their mobility, because of the fact that they hosted in their homes, it would have been the more well-to-do people who would have had homes to host the churches, you know, relatively speaking. And so, you know, they must have been fairly well off, but very close friends of Paul. And they show up everywhere. I mean, basically, anywhere there's some important going on, they show up. And remember what we said before, most of the times that they're mentioned, something absolutely out of the ordinary is done. The woman, Priscilla's name, comes first. Now here it's Aquila, the man, who comes first, but this is actually one of the only couple of times where he's mentioned first. And so clearly they were partners in ministry and partners as leaders in the church. Priscilla the wife, Aquila the husband, and if anything, Priscilla may have had a greater leadership role than her husband. Okay? Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. As he always does on his letters, remember he kind of gets at the end and he signs it just to authenticate. You know, up until now he would have been dictating this to somebody else who was actually writing it down. He says, now I write this in my own hand. And verse 22 is pretty stark. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. So, you know, Paul actually uses the same curse in Galatians for those who have deviated from the true gospel, and by doing so, they were leading others astray. You know, to him, it was an extremely serious issue when people, especially leaders in the church, were causing the sons and daughters of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, to be led astray from the gospel. Now, the image that's being, you know, the word is anathema. The image that's being given here is basically is that these people be cut off from the church.
And,
Be cursed, be anathema, be cut off from the, literally what it means is to be separated from the church, separated from God's people. And this is how serious it is, and being separated from God's people, then they're separated from salvation. Because God's, you know, Christ Jesus is the place where salvation is. In Christ Jesus, you're separated from him, you're separated from salvation. And so salvation's found in the body of Christ. To actually curse somebody out of the body, to make them anathema, is akin to saying they're being removed from their salvation. Yeah.
This is heresy, is what he's referring to.
It's more than that. It's much more. It is a literal declaration, anathema, that someone is separated from the body of Christ, put outside the church. Yeah, that would be a later term for it, but it actually carries more weight to it than that even. You know, it's a very serious thing, and it's actually shocking, you know, when you read it. It's nothing to take lightly, because, and Paul obviously doesn't say it lightly, you know, and I think the reason he does that is for Paul, it's a grave matter to lead God's children astray. I mean, it's a terribly grave matter when you lead someone astray from the Lord. And the thing is, no one can truly love the Lord and at the same time lead others astray from him.
This now, is like saying go to hell.
That's basically, basically what it is. Yeah. And it is literally a curse. Let that person be cursed. Now, so there were a number of things that were happening in the Corinth church that were at the same time leading God's children astray, and also it was over against the love of the Lord. You know, evidence that the Lord was not being loved. there's no greater evidence that you're not loving the Lord than if you're leading his children astray, because he loves his children, you love him. You're in the love of the Lord. You're going to love his children the way that he does. So, examples of what we've seen so far in the letter of this is, you know, when you insist on human wisdom over against the gospel, it's not loving the Lord. To live in incest, the attendance of idol feasts, all those things that we've seen in this letter, you know, that's not loving the Lord, because it creates damage to the Lord's children. And so, you know, the ultimate issue for Paul is not obedience to his instruction, okay? That's never the ultimate issue, to do what I say. But the ultimate issue is always whether or not you love the Lord, and in the loving of the Lord, whether or not you love God's people. Do everything in love. That's the ultimate issue. All right? So failure to love him is, in effect, to place oneself under anathema, you know, which is the curse of separation. All right, so these words, you know, just stand as a stark reminder of kind of the great dividing line which runs throughout the New Testament and now gives definition to humanity. You know, when we get to Galatians, you know, we'll see Paul argue very strenuously that no longer are people divided along all of the lines that separated humanity pre-Christ, you know, male, female, rich, poor, by racial division or ethnic division, who's your ancestors. You know, none of those things matter anymore in the new creation. The only thing that matters, which is still the great line of demarcation, is whether you are in Christ or not. You know, it's in Christ. All of the other divisions break down, but now there is a great division, and that is in Christ or not in Christ. And so his point is, those who are in Christ are going to love him, and their lives are going to bear evidence of that love. Okay? So, you know, to him, anathema means not in Christ. You know, don't, you know, when we think about the church, you know, that's why excommunication is kind of a church term for that. But really, you know, someone excommunicated from the Catholic Church could still be in Christ, because they really could have been, however, well, part of the Protestant movement or whatever. I mean, that's basically saying we're kicking you out of the church. And I'm convinced that, you know, in the course of history, many people who were in Christ were kicked out of the church. But from Paul's perspective, the point is whether you're in Christ or not. And for him, to be in the church means to be in Christ, because you're part of Christ's people, which is the church. So to be anathema means to be set apart from that. That the curse is to be separated from those in Christ, and therefore outside. So, you know, that's... You know, it's just kind of a stark reminder of how seriously he took this. You know, I don't think it was a light thing for him to say. And in fact, when we get to Romans, you know, he actually says, this is how much he loves Israel. He says, you know, I would gladly be anathema. I would be personally, if it meant the salvation of the Israelites. You know, the point is, those who are in Christ are going to be loving Christ. Now, does that mean we always do it perfectly? Of course not. But, you know, our lives, those in Christ, our lives should be characterized. And the evidence of our lives should be the evidence of love. And, you know, when we're loving the Lord and loving his people, we're never going to do anything that brings harm to them. And the ultimate thing that could bring harm to them, from Paul's perspective, was for the gospel, which is the entire reason for being in Christ, for that to be in any way perverted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ Jesus, which is something he says in 2 Corinthians. Okay? Now,
when I think of in Christ, or when I have been thinking about in Christ, it's all of us in Christ, but he's bringing up the point, like you always do, about in Christ. He's talking about the body.
Right.
In Christ versus I tend to think of Christ, you know,
individual.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, now his perspective is always first the whole. Of course, you know, those in Christ, the whole of the body of Christ is made up of individuals.
Yeah.
But, you know, here, you know, the point of identification is, you know, for people, the people of God are now identified. It's no longer a matter of who's circumcised. It's no longer a matter of what rules you follow. You know, it's just a matter of whether or not you're in Christ. And the evidence of being in Christ is that you have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is in you, you know, because you're in Christ. And so, but, you know, and so that is the great line of distinction. And so our hope for everyone around us, I mean, to the point of sacrificing ourselves, should always be the hope that they, either people who are in Christ remain there, or people who are not in Christ somehow experience the love of God so that they will be. You know, that should be, that's how our love is manifest. Our love for the Lord is manifest. Because he wants everybody to be saved and come to the knowledge of his love. So, verse 23. The grace of the Lord be with you. These are kind of the standard closing. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so, the concluding comments, they highlight the exhortation of the whole letter. You know, love the Lord, love his people, You know, these are the hallmark virtues of true Christian fellowship. And so this kind of ends 1 Corinthians. And this letter really holds a really important place in the biblical story because, you know, we look at the Corinthians and we read through, we think, man, they were screwing up a lot. But because they were messing up so bad, you know, we have some insight into things and Paul's corrections that we never would have had otherwise. You know, we wouldn't have the description of what the Lord's table is supposed to look like if it hadn't have been for them messing it up. I mean, it's an incredibly important letter. You know, it reminds us that God has called a people to himself so that they might be conformed into his own likeness, which is to be conformed to the image of his son. And remember how the letter starts out. You know, that image is reflected in the place of human weakness and folly, which is actually the place of God's infinite wisdom, which is the cross. And the cross is foolishness to man, but it's wisdom to God. Look on the back of your page. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, if we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, what image does Christ bear? I mean, he bears the mark of the cross, right? So the image of Christ is marked by this foolish wisdom. You know, there is no place in the current state in which we live, the already but not yet, there is no place in this age for triumphalism amongst God's people. And that's the essence of what was going on with the Corinthian church. They thought that they had arrived. Yes, we do now already stand in the certainty of Christ's victory. You know, we know that one day we're going to fully experience the glory of his triumph. But that day is one that we await. It's one that we hope for. And the Corinthians thought that they were already there. And they actually rejected a discipleship marked by the cross. You know, what's more, they had begun to reject their apostle. Now, we'll see this a whole lot more in 2 Corinthians, because clearly this is what's going on here is they're rejecting Paul, and the reason that they're rejecting him is because he was marked by the cross. You know, he was an apostle who was not triumphant, but whose life was characterized by suffering. So, you know, what Paul is telling them here is, no. The cross is the wisdom of God. And there is no such thing as crossless discipleship. And so in all of the ways that, you know, triumphal thinking had taken over the Corinthians' perspective, you know, Paul brought them back to the cross as to the cross and to its ultimate motivation. What was the ultimate motivation of the cross? God's love for his people. So, you know, as we remember this week, you know, the love of God and the wisdom of God, you know, we want to keep these verses in mind. Obviously, we're celebrating the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this week. And, you know, it's a good time to remember this. Look at the next verse, 26. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God, in the sacrifice of his Son, made Christ to be for those in him, for us, God made him to be righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So there's no place for us to have confidence in ourselves. You know, there is no place to have confidence in self in the Christian life. You know, as we live out these lives that God has given us in the already but not yet, our calling is to bear his image, which is an image marked by the cross. And yet our confidence is not in the cross alone, because we know that there's more to come, that there's a future that's guaranteed by the deposit of the Holy Spirit. It's a future for which we hope. It's not wishful thinking, but it's confidence in the certainty of God's great plan. Now, then, when that future arrives, then we're going to bear the image of our resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus. Now, it's then when God's great enemy and our great enemy, death, is going to be finally and completely defeated. That's what we read last week. We'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a future and a hope that is as certain as God himself, because God intends it to be so and purposed it to be so since before he began to create. And so, you know, as we gather this week to worship, you know, this Easter week, you know, we want to remember both. All right? You know, let's remember what God has done for us in the cross, according to the great wisdom of his plan. And let's remember the victory over death that God has wrought in the resurrection of his Son, as we look forward to fully and eternally participating in it. So thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.